The relationship in this is so strong that if I forget to relate it to Jesus and his reality, please forgive me. I know you'll be able to do that pretty well yourself, and I might forget to, but it is very, very clear in this particular case. But I've just entitled, for the sake of a title, because when Jude puts these things up online, she always goes, I need a title, and I never think titles, you know. When you write something for the press, you let the sub-editors write the headline, you know, you never think of it. So, in this case, show me, keep me, hide me is my title. And it is a really logical follow-on from Greg's amazing message last week. Greg Templeton spoke last week, and for some reason, of some glitch in the system, so to speak, it wasn't recorded. So if you were not here, or if, like me, you would have liked to have heard it again, sorry, you miss out. But it's an interesting thing when stuff like that's not recorded. Like, I kind of feel like there are some things that are supposed to go out once in that form, you know. And Greg's message was a really amazing one about the fact that his statement he put to us, the statement that man was never under law, he was always under grace, by which he meant law was never meant to be the means by which we were saved, ever. It was always going to be by grace, Old Testament or New Testament, it was always going to be by grace. And that the law was there to bring us to an awareness of our sin, not at all to save us. And this was just the most fantastic foundation for what the Lord had, I feel like, placed on my heart a couple of weeks ago. And in fact, I was supposed to speak last week, and because Greg couldn't be here this week, we did a swap, and it turns out that the logic is so much better that he went first and then I followed him. But what I'd like to do is compare two psalms, both written by David, which show two entirely different headspaces before the Lord, the way he was feeling before the Lord, both of which are, in typical David style, extreme. You know that David had ridiculously high heights and ridiculously low lows. Not ridiculously, but in that sense, the psalms are such an amazing spectrum, a kind of emotional, spiritual spectrum, and that you will be able to find something in the Psalms that resonates with your heart no matter what point of delight or despair that you are at. And so just interested in looking at two such passages. And the first one is from Psalm 17. Now, for some reason, I had in my head that blue writing on a white screen was going to feel really peaceful and calm, but it probably doesn't really work very well at all. But anyway, I just love this. David is clearly young, very, very full of himself and of his righteousness. And so he comes to God with this, stating his claim and his expectation of God's intervention in his life. And he says, "Hear me, Lord," and even at the first line, "my plea is just." Like as if he has to say to God, you know, as if he has to make sure that God doesn't misunderstand this point, that his plea is just. "Hear me, Lord, my plea is just. Listen to my cry, hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you." So vindication always assumes that I'm the innocent party and I have been wronged and I therefore expect vindication. "Let my vindication come from you." I mean, imagine saying this to God. "May your eyes see what is right." I mean, it's just like, it's really cheeky. But I love this. I love the fact that there are so many immature approaches to God in Scripture. So many incomplete approaches to God. In fact, you could almost say there's nothing but this, that there is nothing but, other than Jesus, there is nothing but an imperfect approach to God that we see displayed quite naturally. And I love the fact that God, in his word, wants us to see this display of this is how people have related to me through history, and it's all right, you know? I want you to know it, and I want you to see it. So may your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. It just gets bigger and bigger. He's just digging himself a bigger and bigger hole, you know? Though people tried to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not stumbled. You know, he's just going, man, like this is just the most extraordinary, extraordinarily spiritually entitled kind of approach to God. But I put to you that more or less, I would suggest that all of us more or less do this. I have at times been shamed, I guess, or something has gone wrong in my life or where my approach to God, my boldness before Him has been tainted. And I can tell what I want to do is run from Him, which can only prove that when I do approach Him, I do so with a degree of false confidence, in a pridefulness, a bit like David is here. So I don't know where you stand with that. I don't know if you've had that. Of course, I don't know if you've had that similar experience, but it kind of frightens me how quickly I might retreat from Him. Because I then go, what does that show about my headspace when I'm confident before Him? Am I confident in Him, or am I somehow confident that, well, I'm doing all right? God and me should be able to get along all right, you know? Our standards kind of match. I mean, really? Anyway, so I just put to you that there is this, that there's this kind of possible thing going on. But anyway, so David says, my feet have not stumbled. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. So he's finished his case to say, God, you can't ignore me. How could you possibly ignore somebody like me? You know, I've done anything wrong. I've been wronged against, but I've not done anything wrong. And then he prays just this most ridiculously wonderful prayer. From a place of confidence in his own righteousness, he prays this really wonderfully entitled prayer. He says, show me the wonders of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. This incredible prayer. Show me the wonder of your great love. That at the end of this apparently quite prideful case that he's put before God, he comes to this just seriously, deliciously heavenly statement that can only come from pure revelation of show me the wonder of your great love. And it's not even show me your great love. It's show me the wonder of your great love. And in one sense, you kind of think that when you're shown something, if God was to show us his love, that it might be a demystifying thing that we become less in a state of wonder about it. But he's saying, no, show me the wonder. Keep me in wonder. Show me the wonder of your great love. And then keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, the moment I read this, I'm going, surely, when this was written, that the notion of apple of the eye was not a thing, you know. So who in the translation of Scripture, at what point in history has someone gone, oh yeah, apple of my eye is kind of a good match for these Hebrew verses? So I Google, you know, the origin of the apple of my eye, and it comes up with this crazy, this is not Scripture, there's no Scripture relationship from this. It says the phrase comes from a Hebrew expression that literally means little man of the eye. It refers to the tiny reflection of yourself that you can see in other people's pupils. To be the apple of someone's eye clearly means that you are being focused on and watched closely by that person. An incredible idea, that little reflection you can see in someone's pupil. Seeing that as God, that us looking into God's eye and seeing our reflection standing before Him. What an amazing image of that, the little man of the eye. And the fact that David says, keep me as the apple of your eye. So he feels like he is. You know, he's had an awareness that he is. And then he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. So show me the wonders of your love, which can only mean show me more, because he clearly knew a degree of it. But then keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, further research would suggest that an apple was just a general, was in the, say, 16th century, time of the King James Version, somewhere around that time, an apple was a kind of often just used as a standard spherical shape, and that the pupil was considered to be a solid circle, and that the apple was simply a reference to its shape. But it was all about the pupil. It was all about the pupil. And so there's really no correlation between that and this, that I could find a link. And I can't verify this. You know, Google it and it comes up. It's not Wikipedia, so that we can't either condemn it or judge it on that basis. It actually comes from something to do with Shakespeare, nosweatshakespeare.com. But the idea of, you know, the little man of the eye, just, it's so fantastic. Keep me as the apple of your eye. And then hide me in the shadow of your wings. And there's all these really beautiful references through Scripture about being hidden. We used to sing a song, which I know Sandra will remember, in the Solvos, and some of you from your church history, but he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land or something. He in the depth of his love, and covers me there with his hand. So there's all these references, that notion of being hid in the cleft of the rock. Who was Moses? Yeah, Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock in order to not be so exposed to God that he'd shrivel. So, and there's also references, say, in Psalm 63 that says, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. So hide me in the shadow of your wings is this: encompass me, engulf me in the shadow of your wings. So there's a certain retreat spot there, but it's not entirely it's not a place without, you know, from that place you can see God, from that place you can sing. So it's not like it's just like scurrying off, and it's not an entire negative retreat looking backwards place. But hide me in the shadow of your wings. Show me the wonders of your great love. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I wonder which one of those most resonates for you. If you feel like, oh Lord, show me more of the wonders, or if you're at the other place of just going, just hide me, just hide me in the shadow of your wings. So we see David set up this legal case for his right to ask for this, and then to make this amazing and really beautiful request, which I just really encourage you, we're going to pray it right now. Lord, we pray that you will show us the wonders of your love. We so need to know not only more of your love, but we want to understand how wonderful it is. Show us the wonders of your love. Lord, keep us as the apple of your eye. Show us what we already were, how we already were the apple of your eye, and keep us. there. And Lord, we pray that you'll hide us in the shadow of your wings. Under the shadow of your wings, hide us. Nurture and engulf our spirit from that place we know, Lord, that we can still see those bits of you we need to, that you allow us to see, and we can sing from that place. But Lord, we pray that you'll hide us in the shadow of your wings. And I really encourage you, just pray like this. What, how amazing if we just locked into that prayer. But then we go, since then, sometime after that, no telling how long, David does this appalling thing. David sleeps with another man's wife and then murders the guy because he has caused this guy's wife to become pregnant. Bathsheba is pregnant and he needs to hide the evidence. So he does everything he can to make sure that this bloke sleeps with his wife so that this pregnancy can be covered. Would be no good to him in this day of DNA testing. But when that doesn't work and the guy's so painfully faithful to him and will not leave his palace and sleeps with the alongside the other soldiers because he says, no, I'm not going to go home to my wife while all of my men are and all of your servants are not able to, so I will not either take that opportunity. And so David organizes to have him killed on the front lines of battle. It is the most horrendous sin. And I suspect, though I don't know, that nobody in this room would have done anything that legally was quite as condemning as that. But it's the most horrendous sin. And David, I don't know whether he thought he'd gotten away with it, because we don't really know much about how he felt immediately after that until Nathan the prophet came to him and basically said outright, you know, I know what you've done. God's told me what you've done. And went step by step through what you've done, what he had done. And David is immediately contrite, immediately goes into this thing before God of understanding his sin and of coming to God with his sin. And just look at the difference in his stance here. This is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. So there's no more putting up a case before God for any rights or any entitlement. It's all gone. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. This is a really weird verse, this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I would like to put a case to David that he also kind of sinned against Uriah, the husband, and probably also against Bathsheba. These days we'd see the imbalance of power between him and this woman, go, she probably didn't have a lot of option to resist him, his movements. But what's interesting to me is that David within that sees that he may have wronged people, but that his sin, that the real fall here is away from God. That of course he's done terrible, unspeakable things to other humans, but that this, that the worst of this is the fact of the separation that this causes between he and his absolutely beloved father. So you are right in your verdict, he says, and justified when you judge. And now how different is this to Psalm 17? Surely I was sinful at birth. Not only is he retrospectively accepting his sin at the time of Bathsheba, he's suddenly realized, no, his sin goes way further back than that. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So right from conception. And yet he says, yet, despite my sin, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You were speaking to me, you were teaching me, You wanted this relationship with me and nurtured it even though I was sinful. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. You go, right, man, I'd be reluctant to bring up issues of wisdom right now under the circumstances, but he can see that he's been taught wisdom in that secret place. And what to me is so powerful out of this, right back from the start, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, is that while he prayed his prayer, show me the wonders of your love, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, and prayed it out of a place of entitlement, here he is, acknowledging he has no entitlement and yet standing in total answer to that prayer. That he knows how much he's loved. Almost anybody else I know would go running from God in this case. He goes running to God. He knows how much he's loved. He knows that he has been the apple of God's eye. He's so confident. Well, confidence not the word. Maybe it is. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. So he made the previous demand out of a sense of his own righteousness, and he's now coming into God's place and saying, no, I'm relying on your unfailing love. I'm relying on your great compassion. Surely I was sinful at birth. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Amazing, this vision that he's got of God's ability to cleanse him of this unrighteousness. And did he have that at first? Why would he have come to God with that case before God about stating his own righteousness? At this point, he knows that he can be white, but only, he can be whiter than snow, but only because of God's faithfulness and righteousness. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Now, there's a number of ways of seeing that, and it's not, you know, it's kind of off the point. I won't go into the way we might consider who are the bones you've crushed. But hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And then he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knows the source of all of this, and he goes running straight to the source. It's amazing to me that in such an awareness of his sin, he stands in the answer to his own prayer of Psalm 17 so strongly that he runs straight into his Father's throne room and it lies before him, so to speak, stating, gushing his sin, but totally reliant and knowing that his loving Father is big enough for this. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You delight in sacrifice. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. So he comes to this new place of prayer of another three points that are kind of interesting counterpoint, but where he's saying, create in me a pure heart, restore to me the joy of your salvation and deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. So create in me, restore to me, deliver me. But when he, in his sense of his own entitlement, prayed that prayer, I'm sure David never understood the time he was going to need that most is when he felt the least deserving of that. To go to God and say, show me the wonders of your love. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. That he would so desperately need that place, and yet the answer, his confidence in the answer, it was like the answer to his prayer was never more evident than when he stood before his loving Father and just said, I'm not deserving of anything of this, and yet I know you can create in me a clean heart. You can restore to me the joy of my salvation. So there's this amazing spectrum of entitlement at one end and absolute desperate need at the other. And the wonders of God's love embraces both. And the keeping of the apple, of keeping in position of being the apple of the eye, embraces both. And the hiding me in the shadow of the wings can be experienced at both ends of that spectrum. So I don't know where you are in across that spectrum. Whether you kind of feel like, I'm not doing too bad. You know, I've been walking this path for a long time and I feel like I'm getting my stuff together and I'm not doing too bad. You're wrong, of course, but he loves you anyway. At the other end, you might be going, honestly, how could God ever forgive? How could he ever let me back into his presence, given how long I've ignored him or how unfaithful I've been to him? And you're wrong in that too, that the wonder of his love is big enough to cover that whole spectrum. If we could have the band up here, please.